We've been walking through a series here over the last couple weeks called Origins. And the idea is to look at the story of God from the perspective of the full story. So many of us, when we talk, if someone asked you what is the gospel, we would begin, in many cases, with that moment depicted there with Jesus hanging on a cross and dying for our sins. And that is truly the turning point of human history. That really is when he paid the penalty for our sins. That really is when he died for us. But there's a bigger story that starts way before the cross and hasn't ended yet that we're invited into, the story of God. And the cross is the moment that he rescued humanity from the sin and the choices that we have made. But there's a lot else to it that we want to understand. We want to know the full narrative of Scripture. And so last week we spent time talking about God in eternity past, our eternal God, and walked through characteristics of who God is and who he has always been. And this week we're going to look at sort of the next chapter in all of that. Something that in our pop culture is very popular, something that people love to make movies about, write songs about. There's television shows about this particular being that we're going to look at today. Some of them are very scary. Some of them are very comforting. We're told in passages of Scripture that we may have entertained some of them without even knowing it. Many people in the Old Testament are visited by these beings. In the New Testament, they're visited by these beings. When they come in contact with them, typically the response is one of fear and dread, and they kind of fall on their faces, which sort of goes against the depiction we see in so many movies and things where they just look so friendly and scary. But today we're going to spend some time talking about angels, demons, and Satan today, because that's a part of the story. Every story needs a villain. And we have the worst villain imaginable, the villain that all other villains are compared to. But as we start, I want you to think about this question for a moment. Did you ever have this time growing up where someone said to you, maybe they were hanging out at your house for a sleepover, or you were just spending time, maybe they hung out with your family, they went on family vacation with you, or they just went out with you guys, or they spent a lot of time with your family. Maybe a friend looked at you and said, man, I wish I was in your family. Or, wow, I wish I had parents like yours. Or, boy, I wish I had a brother or sister like you do. Or maybe for you, you were the one who felt that way. Maybe your home life was difficult and you would love to go to a certain friend's house because you love their parents so much. I know that my in-laws have heard that a time or two. I know that Mom and Dad Holdridge's children have been told that so many times. Boy, I wish I had parents like you. I wish I could just spend all my time there. In fact, they've had friends of their children actually stay with them on their couch and live with them, move in unbeknownst to them for months. No, they knew. I know for me, I love my family, and I loved my family, but the one moment that I truly felt that way was every day during school lunch. Because in my family, the lunches that I got, the pack brown bag lunch, okay, so go back to before, like, lunches were handed to you. I don't know what school you're in, but a lot of people get their lunch on the tray, and that's great. No, we brown bagged our lunches, and mine typically consisted of wheat bread, which is, you know, wheat bread's good, with butter and peanut butter, not cut in half. And like the butter wasn't always soft, so it kind of had that bread tear situation, you know, where it's kind of pressed down, and an apple. And that was pretty much it, just kind of in a bag as I went. Now, there wasn't, you know, this wasn't a case of abuse or anything like that. It was just that last thing that we, you know, thought about, and the bus is there beeping, and it's like that moment would dawn, like, school lunches, you know, so that moment happened a lot. And then I would sit next, so I'd have that lunch. I mean, it was so bad that, like, let's say our church was having a bake sale, so my mom baked cookies for that, and she would hold out a few to put in our lunches. We were so excited that I would usually eat that cookie on the bus on the way to school because I was so ecstatic to have this other element. But so I would sit down next to my friends. One's name was Jimmy Moyer. He was my best friend in fourth grade. And he would just, I mean, he was a stick. He was tiny. And I was, you know, I was younger than he was, but I was, you know, a little taller, a little bigger than he was. And he would just, I mean, his bag was so full, it couldn't even close it at the top. You know what I mean? Like, the brown bag was just permanently open. He had multiple sandwiches. He had, you know, like, prepackaged Hostess cupcakes.
You know the brown ones with the white swirl on the top? Oh, man, not even the knockoffs, like the real thing. A whole bag of, like, Cheetos, you know what I mean? Like, not even, like, the individual serve, which were, you know, was mostly air. Like, his mom had specially packed him a Ziploc bag so full she barely got it shut. I mean, he had snack packs, he had pudding, he had desserts, he had Oreo cookies. I mean, he would just unleash this thing. I'd be like, bro, is this like Thanksgiving dinner here? Like, I'm muscling down this peanut butter and butter sandwich. And so as I've told my wife and others, you know, I learned how to become a salesman in the elementary school lunchroom. Because by the end of that meal, I had eaten like a king. You know, I'd find out what girl had a crush on me, and I'd go find out, you know, get some food from her, and then I'd trade that to someone else, and get some money from someone, go to the school store. And by the end, I would have eaten great, but I had to work really hard for it. But I remember in those moments, I remember being like, oh, Jimmy, why couldn't just for like one moment each morning I go to your family and like have that lunch that you have? But I don't know about you guys. Maybe it's a little deeper than my shallow desire for more in my lunch. For those of you that watch television, there's a very popular show, which is sort of surprising because it's on PBS. It's made in England. It's called Downton Abbey. Guys in the room, you do not have to admit to watching it or even worse, admit to liking it when you watch it secretly. But it's about this wealthy, aristocratic English family around the time, early 20th century, when like the country and the world is changing. World War I, Titanic sinks, all that stuff. In that story, you've got this man named Mr. Carson. I will not try and do my impersonation because I've not practiced it recently. But Mr. Carson is the head butler. And it's amazing because he serves that family and he loves those children. He's been in that family for 25, 30 years. He's known the children since they were babies. He's poured into them. But many times throughout the show, people come at him and say, well, listen, you're nothing but a servant. You'll never be anything more than a servant. They don't love you. They don't care about you. You will never be family to them. They will always view you as a servant or a slave. And he rejects that. He's like, no, it's an honor to serve. You know, that's still not my impression, I promise. But, you know, he rejects it. But if you think about that, he will always be the butler. No matter what Mr. Carson does, unless he was to marry someone in the family. And those of you who saw the show know that happened with the chauffeur. I'm not saying I watched the show. I'm just saying it happened. I've heard. Unless he was to somehow graft himself into the family, he will always be the butler. And there's a huge difference between the rights and privileges of the children and the family members, or even distant cousins, than the rights and privileges that are ascribed to the butler. Even the head butler of the whole household is still a servant. He's still a butler. You wonder, what in the world does this have to do? We're talking about school lunches, butlers, what is going on here? Let's talk about angels. So angels, we know from Scripture that angels are the first created beings. They are not eternal. They were not with the Trinity in the beginning. They were a created being. But they were created before mankind. We know that they are personal beings. We know several accounts in Scripture refer to angels by their proper names. You've got Gabriel, you've got Michael, you've got different angels mentioned throughout Scripture. They have names, they have desires, they have intellect, emotions, and will. But we also know from Scripture that angels were not made in the image of God. The only image bearers of God is mankind. We are the only ones who bear God's image. Male and female, He created them in God's image. And we'll get to that next week. But this week we're looking at angels, and they are not created in the image of God. And what that means is they are not ever called into that family relationship with God. They're not a part of God's family proper. They serve God. They respect God. They certainly fear God. But they are not ever going to be a son or a daughter. They are not ever called God's children. That is a huge deal. These angels are best compared to a divine butler than to any sort of a family member. They are created to serve. They would never say something to God like, yes, Father, or yes, Daddy. They will always say, yes, sir, no, sir, right away, sir. They are messengers created by God to serve and to minister. in Hebrews 1, and there's a lot of passages. We'll see how I do on time as far as how I get to every single one of these passages here. But in Hebrews 1 and 2 talk about the difference between sonship and angels and makes that constant comparison. And Hebrews 1 verse 14 says, are they not all, they being angels, are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation? They're ministering spirits sent to serve. So what do we know? What do angels know about God? How do they know God? How do they relate to Him? What has God revealed to the angels about Himself? We know two things, and I touched on this a couple weeks ago. We know two major things that God has revealed to the angels. Number one, that God is big, meaning God is powerful, God is sovereign, God is mighty, God is all-knowing, God is, can do anything. They know that about God. They see that in God. They know that God is big, and they also know that God is very good. They know God is holy. They know God is pure. They know God is righteous. They know God is blameless. So the angels know about God that God is big and God is good. And because of this, He is worthy to be served. He is worthy to be served. I mean, what more are you looking for to spend your life doing than to serve someone who is unbelievably big and powerful and but unbelievably good? It's amazing that I would have to say but instead of and, because how many times in our world is somebody who's unbelievably powerful and wealthy and strong, how many times is it they're all those things, but they're evil, but they're corrupt, but they're dangerous, but they're mean. God is big and He's good. He's powerful and He's holy. He knows everything. And He's just. And that's how He reveals Himself to them. And so you see three things about angels here that we see in them from the different passages of Scripture. We see, number one, they have community. They have community among each other. This refers to the idea they have different roles and different callings. If you look through different passages of Scripture, you'll see some referred to as archangels, some referred to as seraphim, some referred to as cherubim. You talk of guardian angels. There's all kinds of pictures of these angels, these spirit beings. So they all have different roles and different callings. If you remember in Daniel chapter 10, when the angel comes and says, hey, I would have been here sooner, but for the last 3 weeks I've been battling against this prince of Persia. I had to call in Michael the archangel to help me get through this. So here was someone who was trying to get there, but he wasn't powerful enough to defeat this enemy. He needed help to come in, someone higher ranking, a general of the angel armies, to come down and help him. We see that there. We also see in Jude verse 6, where it says, and the angels who did not stay within their position of authority, but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. And also verse 9, but when the archangel Michael contended with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, the Lord rebuke you. So here it talks about, in verse 6, it says, they did not stay within their positions of authority. So it's clearly saying that there are positions of authority, there are levels that they are supposed to stay within. They're calling what they've been created to do, their level of angelic authority that they have. So we see they have community. Secondly, we see that they have unity. Unity. If you want to keep rolling with me here on the passage of Scripture, that's great. We are jumping around today because we're talking about the big picture of angels. Revelation 5, verse 12, 11 and 12 says, then I looked, and this is John again describing what he's seeing in heaven. He says, then I looked, and I heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels numbering myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. He's saying here, there's unity here. The angels have unity in their worship of God. There's unity in their worship of God in Revelation chapter 5. It says they all cried with one voice, saying, holy and worthy. They're worshiping God in unity. So we have community, we have unity. And I love this last part here. We already read it in Jude 9, where it says, But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Basically what this means is, he knew that in and of himself, he could not defeat Satan. So here is Michael, the archangel, saying, "The battle is the Lord's and not mine. God will rebuke you, not me." That's why blasphemous judgments are saying he did not put himself above God. He did not try to assume that sort of authority. In fact, he was battling the one who did that very thing. And he's saying, "The Lord's going to rebuke you. I don't have to deal with this because there's one more powerful than I am, and he is the one who's going to fight for me." And so the third thing we see is humility. Angels have humility. They know that God is big and that God is good. And they are humble about that. They worship him for that. They serve him for that. They fight for him for that. He knows that the battle is the Lord. So those are three things we see. But here's something that's a little bit of a twist. We've seen the angels are sort of this divine butler. We've seen that they are servants of the Most High God. But they are not family. They are not created in God's image. They are not sons and daughters. And so to that end, here's something that I think is extremely profound and huge. And it explains a lot, I think. Angels know that God is big and good, but they don't know his grace. They don't know his forgiveness. Angels have not been shown grace or forgiveness. In fact, if you look at 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12, listen to what Peter says about the angels. It says, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look." You see that? You may have read that before and be like, "Huh? What?" Angels long to look. They long to understand, what is this salvation? What is this grace? What is this forgiveness? Because there was a moment, there was a war that rocked the ranks of the angelic realm. And those who rebelled against God were never offered a second chance. They were never offered forgiveness. They were never offered grace. When they rebelled against God and sided with the enemy, they were cast out of heaven for all eternity. Now our story turns to an angel named Lucifer. Lucifer. It's amazing the role that he had in the beginning. Lucifer was... his name means carrier of light or morning star. And Lucifer was an angel of the cherubim or cherub class, in the sense that his job was to be the custodian of God's holiness. His entire job, how he served God, was to magnify God's power and God's holiness, and as one of the leaders of the angels in worshiping God. Isn't that interesting? Because Lucifer would very soon change his name, change everything. And he would soon become Satan or the devil that we know today. But his job before that was he was a leader of the worship of God with all of the angelic realm. He was a very powerful, very high-ranking, very beautiful angel of light. But something happened. Something happened, and Lucifer becomes Satan. The carrier of God's light becomes the adversary of God, the prince of darkness. Isn't that interesting? The angel of light becomes the prince of darkness. Satan perceived that there was more to this life. There was more good to be had outside of God. There was something that God was withholding from he and the rest of the angels. He's right. He was absolutely right. There is more of God, but not more for the angels to discover, more for humanity, those created in the image of God to truly behold the full glory of God is for man to enjoy and to experience and for angels to long for. And there's nothing wrong with an angel longing for that glory, longing to know God in that way. But when they cross the line that Satan crossed, that's where they go too far and they can no longer be in the presence of God. He perceived that there was more and he wanted it. And then he distrusted the heart of God and he sought good outside of God. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 4, his tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them down to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, she might devour it. This idea that he led astray one third of all of the angels. He led astray one third of all the angels. And verse 7 says, now war arose in heaven. Or, and there was war in heaven. Those are words that should never go together. What word do people usually use to ascribe to war? I remember my dad was in Vietnam and he says, war, and there's bumper stickers that say, war is hell. War is hell on earth. And for those of you who have lived through wars, you can attest to that. If you're watching your best friends that you've spent the last year or two with dying in your arms, and you start to question everything about what you're doing there, what you're fighting, whatever it may be, you're watching people die, you're watching people suffer, you're watching the effects of war. In our world, war is seen as hell and misery. So to hear that phrase, there was war in heaven, it doesn't make any sense to us, and it's unimaginable. Can you even imagine the emotion when Lucifer turned and then had the audacity to try to get all of the angels with him, running around spreading lies about God, running around telling them? And we get a picture of how he would have done it, because what does he do to Adam and Eve in the garden that we'll hear next week? He gets them to distrust the heart of God. He gets them to believe that there's more good that God's holding out on them, that there's something more they don't know, that their eyes need to be open. If they just eat from this fruit, if they just side with him, that they will be like a god. They will know good and evil. There was war in heaven, and he led one third of the angels in this rebellion. These fallen angels, we now know them as demons. And they weren't offered grace. They weren't offered forgiveness. They were not offered a second chance. Once they sided with Lucifer, Satan, the adversary of God, they were cast down, never to be restored. Imagine now the hostility that these cast down beings feel towards man. The disgraced butlers hating the children of the family they serve. You ever wonder why he hates us so much? You ever wonder why Satan does everything in his power to try to steal, kill, and destroy us? Imagine the animosity. He led us, and I'm stealing next week's thunder a little bit, but he leads mankind to step into sin and distrust him. He's thinking, yes, another one bites the dust. I've got him. But then God stuns Satan by introducing the concept of grace and forgiveness, something that he was never shown and never knew existed. And the moment that he's celebrating with all the dark forces of the world that the Messiah is dying and God's plan has failed. And then all of a sudden on the third day, Jesus beats death, he beats sin, he beats Satan, and he rises from the grave to rescue and restore lost humanity for all time. That is a sweet victory for God and a crushing defeat for the one that we know is already defeated. No forgiveness for them. No grace available. No second chances. So what is Satan doing now? Next week we're going to talk about the creation of man and how man was created in the image of God and the Garden of Eden and what man did to choose against God and side with Satan and the virus of sin entering humanity. And we're even going to get into the flood next week. So we'll jump over all that and just talk a little bit about what does this adversary of God do now? What are other moments that he steps up in Scripture? And one of the passages that should probably give us hope but also terrify us slightly is in Job 1 and 2. Remember that passage where you've got the angels? It says the angels are presenting themselves before God and Satan was with them. That right there, it's like, whoa, wait a second, what do you mean? So the angels are all standing before God and Satan's still with them, so he's still able to go up there? So Satan stands before God, and God says to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? Have you considered my servant Job? He's worthy to suffer. And Satan says, yeah, well, you know what? You've put a hedge around him. You've blessed the work of his hands. But you strike him down. You take away the things he loves, and he's going to turn against you. And God says, okay, fine. You do that. You take away everything he's got, but do not touch his flesh. Do not harm him in that way. And Satan says, pew, sweet. Satan goes. Do you see that? Satan has no authority except the authority that God gives him. So he is still subject to the rule and reign and sovereignty of God. He's not above God. He is still subject to the authority of the big and good God. Remember what Jesus says to Peter in Luke 22:31? He says, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked for you. Okay, my moment, my response would be, gulp. What? Satan's asked for me? Yeah, he wants to sift you like wheat. Does anyone know that whole story? How do you sift wheat? There's a sickle involved. You're throwing stuff up in the air. It's a very violent process. And it seems really beautiful because it's just, you know, vegetation, but put a person through that. It's a season of suffering. It's a season of testing. You know, the kernels are thrown into the air with the chaff, and the chaff floats away, and the good kernels fall. It's a testing to see your character. And Jesus says, you know, Satan's asked for you to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith will not fail. And when you return, you will strengthen the brothers. Notice what Jesus doesn't say there. Jesus doesn't say, but I said no to him. He just says, Satan's asking for you, and I'm praying for you that you're going to hang in there. Because it's coming. The temptation, the push, the challenge is coming, Peter. I'm praying that you'll come back after this. And what happens right after that? Denies Jesus 3 times and walks away. And then Jesus finds him and he's restored. He does strengthen the brothers in his leadership. We know in John 10:10, it's described Jesus creates a difference between him being the good shepherd and then there's the hireling. And then Jesus in John 10:10 says, but the thief comes to steal, kill, and destroy. But I have come that you may have life and have it to the full. That's a pretty violent thief, isn't it? So the thief, you would think you would just stop with, like, the thief comes to steal. That's what a thief does. He steals. But he's here to steal, kill, and destroy? Boy, that is someone who is hell-bent, pun intended, on your total destruction. But Jesus has come that you may have life. He blinds the eyes of unbelievers. He enslaves them. He imprisons them. Peter, definitely at this point, by the time he writes his books, Peter, you would think, is a pretty much an expert on spiritual warfare, having gone through what he's been through. What does he describe Satan as? A roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We have an angry, angry, disgraced butler who hates the children of the king. He hates the king, but he hates these privileged, snotty, no, these are his words, not mine. Snotty-nosed, grace-given, forgiven, spoiled kids. He wants to destroy them. And he wants to keep anyone else from hearing about it. You think about it. Satan's got a very difficult marketing campaign. When we talk about the gospel, we talk about new life. We talk about freedom from sin. And we talk about spending eternity with God in heaven. Satan's side is enslavement, death, and hell. That's a tough sell right there. So what has he done? He's convinced people, even some within the church, that hell is not real and that heaven is boring. Where do you think that comes from? We actually have people preaching that there is no such thing as hell, and we have people believing that heaven is boring. What an amazing turnaround. You want to talk about spin? That is a spin doctor right there, spin master. He is spinning the truth into a lie, and people are believing it. I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints, because sinners are much more fun. Only the good die young. Billy Joel, 1980-something. How many of you have heard people say that to you? Like, you know what? All my friends and family are going to be in hell, so why shouldn't I be there? As they laugh and smirk. There is a very real enemy, and it goes all the way back to the beginning. And he is unbelievably angry and evil, and he is absolutely determined to assault, to deny, to blind, to go after the beloved, the children of God. Look what he did to Jesus. Remember how he tempted Jesus? He offered him in that moment. He's saying, listen, just bow down to me and I'll give you everything you could see. And you know what? He's the prince of the power of the air of this world under the authority of God, the king. He really can give people authority. So he was offering Jesus the crown of this earth without the cross. So much so that what was Jesus' response to him every time? Scripture, scripture, scripture. What does Jesus call Peter? When Peter tries to say, Jesus, you don't need to suffer. Poor Peter had this great moment at Caesarea Philippi where Jesus says, what do people say I am? And say, well, some say Elijah and some say a prophet and some say this. And he looks at Peter and says, well, what do you say, Peter? Who do you say that I am? And Peter stands up and, you are Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus says, wow, this has not been revealed to you by men, but by God. You know, Peter, you're the rock. I'm going to build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And then Jesus talked right after about how he's going to have to suffer and he's going to have to die. And Peter says, no, Lord, no. There's got to be another way. And what does Jesus call Peter in that moment? He says, get behind me, Satan, for you have not in mind the things of God, but the things of man. You're offering me the crown without the cross, and I have to go through this to save all mankind. This is our God. And today we learned about our enemy. The angels and the demons, Lucifer and Satan. I'll tell you what, doing this study this week, first of all, I was greatly, greatly helped by a friend of mine out in Michigan named Scott Engelman, who's done extensive teaching and research on the idea of angels and this topic, and I was greatly helped in that. But I know for me, something that I was very encouraged by is how amazingly privileged we are to be chosen by God, to be called sons of God, to be called his children. You're not a butler. You are his child. You are a child of the King of Kings. You are chosen, you are set apart, you are saved, you are redeemed, you are delivered, and every one of us has been given a second chance. Every one of us lives and stands by the grace that the other realm will never know about, but they long for. We have been shown the fullness of God in bodily form, Jesus Christ, who came to earth, took on our skin, suffered, was tempted like we are, yet without sin, died for our sins, and rose on the third day, and now we have life in his name. That is who we are today. There's an enemy who wants to see you feeling guilty, feeling cursed, feeling dirty, feeling wronged, and there is a God who tells you, you are his child, and because of the blood of Jesus, you are clean. And you live by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Not of works, so that no one can boast. It's a gift of God. It is a gift to be a child of the King. As you leave today, walk a little more uprightly. Children of the King live a little differently, don't they? It's not to be a snob. It's not to be royalty that's above everyone else. It is to be a child of the King who wants, the Bible tells us, to imitate Christ. Be like Jesus. What did Jesus do? Jesus took on our flesh and our skin and loved the least of these until the day he went up to be with God and sit at his right hand. Therefore, we are to be on that same mission. Children of God, saved, sealed, restored, loved, but yet ministering to everyone. Angels, demons, Lucifer, Satan, and children of the King. Next week, we hear about how God created us as his image bearers, how the virus of sin entered the equation, how paradise was lost, and how God wiped everything out to start over again through Noah. Will you pray with me as our band comes forward and leads us in a song? God, we love you so much. We thank you for this time this morning and for the reminder that no matter what happens in our lives, that you are King. No matter what we're going through, that you reign and that you're above all else. You're above all powers and all authorities and all dominions. You're above all darkness. You're above everything, God. And that no matter what we go through, you are more. You are bigger. You are more powerful. You are good. In spite of everything else that's coming out, in spite of all the lies, God, we can believe that you love us and we can live by grace. I thank you that we are children of you. We are children of the King of Kings. I thank you for that truth, God, and I pray that we would live that way. That we would invite others into that relationship. God, thank you for showing us the fullness of who you are in a way you did not show to the angels, in a way that Satan and his angels never saw. They were never given a second chance. Yet, God, I have been given chance after chance after chance. So much grace, so much love, so much forgiveness, God, that I feel so humbled and unworthy of it, yet you give it to me without end. I thank you for that truth. I thank you for that love. I pray now as we sing to you, God, that we would remember that you reign above all things and that we can fix our eyes on you, that no matter what we're going through, that you are in control and you are more powerful and you'll never give us more than we can handle. In Jesus' powerful name we ask it.